Forgiveness of sin is not obtained through baptism, through performing deeds of penance. It is not aided by Mary or angels or the saints or icons. No, salvation is received only as a gift through faith alone in Christ alone. That will guide us as we consider church history.
Welcome again to the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and today Don continues our series, A Biblical Perspective on Church History. Previously, Don went through the first three of six keys to understanding church history properly: the priority of Scripture, the principle of divine providence, and the preeminence of Christ. Today, our teacher will add principle number four, justification by faith. You'll see why departing from that doctrine leads to deception and outright heresy. Finally, we'll also touch on the fifth principle, which follows from the fourth, the presence of false teachers. So let's join Don Green now in the Truth Pulpit.
We gave you three keys, three things that you need to remember is the priority of Scripture, the principle of divine providence, and the preeminence of Christ. What else should we critically keep in mind as we consider and as we look at the work of God through the history of the church? Well, point number four, I would say, is this, and there's a certain method to the order here, but point number four is this. You need to remember the principle of justification by faith. The principle of justification by faith. How is it that a man is saved from his sin? What is it that makes a person a true Christian? And when you read church history, you need to always keep in mind an understanding of how a man is saved from sin and from God's judgment. Now, applying our principle earlier of the priority of Scripture, we start there. We start with, what does Scripture say about how a man is declared righteous in the sight of God? Not by what men have claimed throughout history, but go clear back to the source, go all the way back to the Bible and see what the Bible says about it. Well, Scripture teaches us that a man finds his salvation by faith in Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it. Galatians 2, verse 16 says, "A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." In that one verse alone, Paul affirms salvation by faith three times and denies that it comes from the works of a man's hands three times. Let's listen to it again. "A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ." You see it, right? Faith in Christ, believed in Christ Jesus, faith in Christ. He couldn't be any clearer or more emphatic. Paul only had to say it once for it to be true. He's saying it three times in two different ways, a total of six times in this one verse. He goes on and says, "Not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." Elsewhere, the Bible says in Ephesians 2, "It's by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so, sometimes the question is put quite simply, when you die and stand at the gates of heaven, this is just kind of a metaphor, God says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What's your answer going to be? Well, most people on the street, if not all of them, are going to say, "Well, I've been a pretty good person. The good outweighs the bad. I wasn't as bad as Hitler. I wasn't as bad as somebody else." And that is a reflection of somebody who's never understood the first thing about salvation. It's someone who's trusting in their behavior, in their good works, and saying that that God is why you should let me into heaven. And Scripture says no. Scripture says that all of our works are like filthy rags. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who does good. There is not even one. And so we have to put that realm of thinking out of our minds completely and remember what Scripture says is that we are justified by faith in Christ and by faith in Christ alone, by faith alone in Christ alone. Alone, 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 alone. You see, there's a way, there's a sense in which for a man to say that he is a Christian, to say that truly, for that to be true, is for a man to make an open declaration that I am a ruined sinner. I am spiritually bankrupt. There is nothing in me that commends me to God. I appeal to Christ and Christ alone in order to find salvation before Him and the forgiveness of my sins. That's what it means to be a Christian. And so, you know, it's probably worth saying, even in a room of faithful attenders like this, is to just ask yourself, what is it that you are resting on? What is it that you are trusting in? What is your confidence that you will end up in heaven one day? To the extent that you think that there's anything good about you, you're missing the whole point of the gospel. And I plead with you to go back to Scripture and start all over again. What is justification? Paul uses that word frequently. How can we define the term, the theological term, justification? The Westminster Shorter Catechism says this, and this is just kind of a theological discussion of what we've just talked about from these scriptures. It says this, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. I'll say that one more time. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Our sins, justification means that God pardons all of our sins. And He pardons them on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross. His shed blood is the price that was paid to extinguish our debt that our sin has incurred with God. It pays for our debt in full. That's why Jesus could say on the cross, "It is finished. The work was done." Now, that's the forgiveness of our sins, but God goes further in justification. Sometimes people will define justification says it's just as if I had never sinned. That's not an adequate definition of what the fullness of justification means. Because justification not only means that God forgives our sins, but He credits to our account the full, perfect righteousness of Christ so that we have an equal standing with God that Christ Himself does. It's not only that our sins are erased, a positive imputation of righteousness takes place so that we have a perfect legal standing with God. And that is the basis upon which we can be saved. And we receive that not through rituals, not through baptism, not through anything that we do. We receive it by believing in the gospel when it's presented to us, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was always the message of the church. If you'll look in the book of Acts with me, the book of Acts chapter 4, just give you a couple of texts in the earliest church, the New Testament church, to just hang your thoughts on. Acts chapter 4, and in verse 4, Acts, of course, being the account of the early days of the church after the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "Many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. It was a believing in response to the word, not anything that they did, not any works of the law. They believed and they were added to the church. You'll remember in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, that Paul told the Philippian jailer who came in trembling and said, "What must I do to be saved?" What did Paul say to him? "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And so we see, as we look at the early account of the church, as we look at Scripture, we see this principle of justification by faith being the means by which a man is reconciled to God from his sins. Martin Luther said, "If this article of justification stands, the church stands. If this article collapses, the church collapses." End quote. This is the means by which a man truly enters into the church of Christ. This is the means by which a man enters into the family of God. By faith alone, in Christ alone, not by the works of his hands. In fact, we repent of our works. We repent of any claim to righteousness. We disown that. We forsake the world. We forsake our sins. We forsake any claim to ourselves. And we appeal outside of ourselves to Christ and Christ alone as our only hope of heaven. So that the first word out of your mouth in the hypothetical situation when you're standing before God, the first word out of your mouth, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" Christ. Christ died for me. Christ saved me. Christ's righteousness. And appeal to something outside of yourself and nothing inside, nothing that you've done. And that is the perfect answer to the holiness and the righteousness of God. Well, when we come to church history, and staying in the context of what we've chosen as our topic, what happens? What happens when you stray from, when you abandon the doctrine of justification by faith? Well, you could illustrate this in limitless ways. I've chosen to choose just one from church history, something that perhaps you've never heard this account before, something new to introduce you to. What happens when you abandon justification by faith? You see it illustrated in the Pope known as Gregory the Great, who held the papacy from 590 to 604 AD. He believed that the sacrifice of the Catholic Mass could hasten the time of a dead man's release from purgatory. And here's what he said. Here's a story that illustrates this. And just stick with me as we go through this, okay? Because I'll have some comments on the other side. Gregory was grieving over a monk who had passed away. The monk's name was Justus, J-U-S-T-U-S. And Gregory believed that Justus was suffering in purgatory. And one church historian says this. Gregory described it this way, what was happening in Gregory's heart at the time. He said, and I quote, "As I considered with deep anguish the penalty he was enduring, I thought of a way to relieve him of his suffering. I called Pretiasus, the prior, and said to him sadly, 'Justus has now been suffering the torments of fire for a long time, and we must help him gain his release. Beginning today, offer the holy sacrifice for his soul for 30 consecutive days.' The prior obediently accepted the instructions and left." Continuing the quote, Gregory is still talking here. Well, I'm quoting Gregory, but you know what I mean by that. Continuing Gregory, "Days passed, and I lost count of them. Then one night, Justus appeared to his brother Copiasus, who asked him why he came and how he was. 'Up to this moment, I was in misery,' Justus said, 'but now I am well because this morning I was admitted to communion.' Copiasus hurried to tell the monks the good news. He had just seen Justus, who was dead and they thought was in purgatory. And so Copiasus and the monks, and they take the count, the exact count of the days, they discovered that this was the 30th consecutive day on which Mass had been offered for him. Previous to this, Copiasus did not know that the brethren were offering masses for Justus, nor did the brethren know that Copiasus had seen him in a vision. They realized that the vision and the completion of the 30 masses occurred at one and the same time. They were now convinced that the brother who had died was freed from punishment through the sacrifice of the Mass." End quote. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, there is all kinds of ugly in that story, isn't there? Starting with Gregory saying, I thought of a way to relieve him from his sufferings. He has already abandoned the priority of Scripture that we talked about. This is something out of the cogitation and imagination of his own mind. No doubt stimulated and helped along by demons in the way. But there's the start of it. And as you read that story, you have communication with the dead, which God condemns. You have demonic visions. Justice was not appearing to them. This was a demonic vision that they saw when Justice was supposedly talking to them. You have the false doctrine of purgatory, the idea that you can suffer in flames for a while and then get out. You burn off the sins that Jesus didn't take care of. And the idea that the works of men could achieve forgiveness for the sins of others. This is theological insanity. All because the doctrine of justification by faith was abandoned early on, and men turned to their own devices as a way to deal with the guilt of sin. This is where it goes. There is no limit on what the inventions and the demonic inspired doctrines of men to wash away sin can be come up with when you abandon the simplicity of the gospel that men are saved by faith in Christ and faith alone in Christ alone. This is where it goes. Well, beloved, two things. The doctrine of justification by faith protects us from deception, and it also gives us the ability to read church history with a measure of discernment. Whatever else is said about the name of Jesus and Christ and all of these things that you find echoed in different teachers and institutions of church history, you make a beeline and say, but what are they saying about how a man receives the forgiveness of sin? And that will give you great clarity on your understanding of where the true march of Christ in church history is to be found. And so we say without fear of biblical contradiction, and we say in opposition to the Catholic Church and every other works-based system that has ever existed in the history of man, forgiveness of sin is not obtained through baptism, through performing deeds of penance. It is not purchased by ritual. It is not aided by Mary or angels or the saints or icons. To just throw in a reference to the Eastern Orthodox Church just for fun. No, salvation is received only as a gift through faith alone in Christ alone, based on the Scriptures alone. And we must hold that principle clear in our mind. That is the article, as Luther said, that is the article by which the church stands or falls. And so, we never get tired of telling people that the works of your hands cannot save you. We never get tired of proclaiming the complete sufficiency of Christ to save a man. We never get tired of saying that his work on the cross finished the work of redemption. Redemption was accomplished when Christ died, not simply making salvation possible. It did the work. And so we call people and we call you to faith alone in Christ alone for the salvation of your soul. And that will guide us as we consider church history. Now, that leads us naturally into a fifth point as we consider a biblical perspective on church history. The fifth point is this. It is the presence of false teachers. The presence of false teachers. And boy, there's just so many ways that I want to go with this, and I only get to choose one. Beloved, let's put it this way. When it comes to being a biblical Christian, you do not have the option of being gullible. You do not have the luxury of just being so easygoing that whatever somebody says, as long as they somewhere mention the name of Jesus, you assume that everything's okay. Even within the realm of the professing evangelical church, you don't let your guard of discernment down. And Scripture warns us about that, and Jesus warned us about that so many times that the flabby discernment of today's evangelical church is absolutely without excuse. Absolutely without excuse. Go back to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, we have to be aware of the presence of false teachers. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, he said, "Beware of the false prophets." Matthew 7, verse 15. He said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." Jesus says, he tells his disciples, he's speaking to his disciples there in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, as he's coming to an end, as he's coming to the conclusion of his great sermon, he says, "You must beware of false prophets. You must beware of false teachers. There will be those who come in my name who look like the real thing, but inside they're ravenous wolves who will just eat you alive, who will lead you away from truth, who, in the name of Christ, will teach false doctrine and lead people into hell, while all the while these undiscerning, careless people think that they're on the path to heaven." Jesus says, be aware, this is a problem as my kingdom is being built. And so he tells us to be discerning and to watch out for it, and then gives us simple tests to help us discern what's true and what's not. Says, you look at a man's life. A man comes to you in the name of Christ, look at what's coming out of his life. Man could be a grandson of Billy Graham, but if his life is filled with adultery, he's a teacher that you should avoid. You can know them by their fruits. You don't have to necessarily sort out every doctrinal issue and confusing thing of their teaching. Look at the fruit of their lives. Look at the fruit of their ministry and evaluate them so as to protect yourself from a false teacher leading you astray. There's no excuse. There's no excuse. Jesus has warned us in advance. Well, we just take that principle that Jesus established in the first century and we say, okay, I realize that as I read about church history, I need to apply that to what I'm reading here today as well. You know, and when I read the history of the Catholic Church and I see that the popes in the Middle Ages were known for their illegitimate children, known for their mistresses, known for their debauched lifestyles, I know I'm not looking at the real thing. I'm not looking at a man of God. I'm not looking at a man of Christ. Even if he takes the title Vicar of Christ onto himself, that can't be real. That cannot be real. That cannot be true. And so all of a sudden you have, just based on the trustworthy word of Jesus, you have a principle that helps you discern the movements of history. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We looked at 1 John 4 last time. John said, test the spirits. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Well, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 is equally clear. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Watch what Peter goes on to say. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep.
Pastor Don Green will have more to say about the presence of false teachers on our next program. Plus, he'll discuss the last of six keys to understanding church history, the persecution of true believers. Join us here on the Truth Pulpit as we conclude our series, A Biblical Perspective on Church History. But right now, here's Don with some exciting ministry news.
Well, my friend, today I have an opportunity to offer you something for free that goes beyond what we've done on our radio broadcast. It's a 10-message CD album titled The Bible and Roman Catholicism. It's a series I recently completed at Truth Community Church, taking Scripture and evaluating what Catholics teach and believe about the Pope, about Mary, about the Mass, and about the whole nature of salvation. It's a resource that you really need to have in your hands, either for yourself or for your friends and loved ones, to know how to interact with them. And it's available for free at the place that Bill's going to point you to right now.
Just visit us at thetruthpulpit.com and click on Radio Offers to learn more. I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you back here next time on The Truth Pulpit.